scripture reading for this evening hour's prayer service we can find in the book of Jonah. We turn to chapter 3. We read together Jonah 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city at day's journey and cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and of his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. My dear congregation, when the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering on earth, we are told of one point in his ministry in Mark chapter 2, where he was in the town of Capernaum, preaching and teaching the word of the Lord as he commonly did. And as he did so and stood within a house, there were four friends that brought their paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus. And we know the story, the children know the story well. There was a large crowd in the house and around the house, and the friends couldn't see room to bring their friend, their paralyzed friend, to Jesus. And so they went up on the roof and they took the roof off and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ did a very remarkable thing. He looked at this man, and he, knowing all things, of course, saw that he was completely paralyzed. And he said to him, First, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And after he had taken care of his spiritual condition and had some interaction with the Pharisees, then he said to him, Arise, take up your bed, and go your way. He first took care of his spiritual condition, and secondly, he took care of his physical needs. And of all the truths that we can learn from that brief history, this one thing stands out, that our spiritual needs, dear congregation, are important, more important than our physical ones. The Lord Jesus, of course, we know from his ministry of mercy and from the guidance of the Word of God in the ministry of mercy for bodily needs, is important. But it's more important that our souls are taken care of, that our souls are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the churches of this nation, some of them, gather on National Prayer Day, we indeed may be concerned for our temporal needs, for our physical needs, but our spiritual needs, just like when Jesus was interacting with his paralyzed man, our spiritual needs are far more important when we compare the two. Jesus, you recall, he said to his own disciples, he says, seek ye first in priority, the kingdom of heaven, and all these things, all these temporal things, all these other things, shall be added unto you. And therefore, we are reminded again this evening hour that our spiritual needs on this prayer day, and of course all the 364 other days of the year as well, are the most important. They are the needs of priority. And that is what the Ninevites in the time of Jonah came to see as well. The priority of spiritual needs. And with God's help, we want to look at just three of those needs from two verses from chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Verses 5 and 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. In verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Our theme as we consider these words this evening is our national and personal needs for prayer day. We'll see those three needs in three thoughts. First, our need to believe God. Secondly, our need to repent before God. And thirdly, our need to hope in God. Our national and personal needs for prayer day, our need to believe God, our need to repent before God, and our need to hope in God. Dear congregation, I trust for the most of us that the story of the book of Jonah is a very familiar one. Jonah, of course, was a prophet of the Lord, called to bring the message of God on behalf of God to those whom God had appointed him to preach to. And God tells him to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh, you may recall, as we saw several months ago, as we considered the entire book of Jonah, Nineveh was a city that was known nationally. Everyone knew it for its sin. They lived out sin in so many different ways. They only were concerned for their temporal needs. And they were a very violent people. When it came to war, they were those who were on the front lines, and they were absolutely fearless. And they sinned in a thousand different ways. And so the Lord tells Jonah to go and preach to this people, to go and cry against Nineveh, for their wickedness is come up before me. Jonah 1 and verse 2 tells us. But Jonah, he turns away from that call, his responsibility. And Jonah, we know the story, he turns into a runaway prophet. He doesn't do what God wants him to do and tells him very clearly to do. And before we go on, congregation, we have to pause and we have to ask ourselves personally, do we do, with God's help and by God's grace, that which God requires of us to do? God speaks to us in a thousand different ways too in His Word, doesn't He? And He commands us in plain and in simple English, in plain words, to keep His commandments, to obey His Word, and to listen to His voice, to stay away from sinful things and to walk in right and honorable ways. Even children can understand the basics of the Word of God. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves as parents, as seniors, as teenagers, and young ones as well, are we obeying the Word of God? Or are we being foolish? Like Jonah was, disobeying the word of God and running away from our responsibilities. So Jonah runs, he gets on the ship going the other way to Tarshish. But the Lord, we know, of course, has other plans for him. Because, well, he's on the ship, on the boat, with all those sailors, the Lord causes a storm to arise very suddenly. And it's a very fearful time, and it appeared that the ship was going to sink, but through the casting of lots and the lot falling on Jonah, it became apparent that the reason for the storm was his disobedience, as he tells the sailors as well. And the only way to calm the storm, he says, is cast me into the sea. And so Jonah, of course, he's cast and thrown overboard. And the Lord prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. He's in the fish, in the great belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and there he's a humbled man. And he confesses, doesn't he? Well, he's in that fish's belly. Salvation is of the Lord. And then the Lord again, in his sovereignty, guiding all things, not only the waters and the fish and people, he causes the fish to spew out his servant onto dry land. And then we read these words in Jonah 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And the preaching that God bid him, of course, eventually was the sermon that he preached. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so as you look at, indeed, the book of Jonah, you see that it is the same as much of the entire Bible. Because it teaches us, doesn't it, about the very sinfulness of man's nature. And about the very nature of God as well, that he's persistent, as well as merciful. And so in that way, the themes of the book of Jonah are similar to the majority of Old Testament. But the book of Jonah is unique in this way, that the events in this book, they are centered not on Israel, God's chosen people, but rather around an ungodly city. The capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, and the sinful people who lived there, very sinful nation. Now God called Jonah to go and to bring the word of the Lord to Nineveh, the sinful people, for their wickedness has come up against me, come up before me, he says. They were unworthy to hear a message. And Jonah had made himself unworthy. Jonah in himself, of course, was unworthy to bring the message, and he had made himself, furthermore, unworthy to bring the message. But yet God, he says, doesn't he? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so, of course, we know how this story continues to unfold. Jonah, indeed, humbled by the grace of God and by the providences of the Lord, he goes and he preaches. So Jonah arose, verse 3, and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And he cried, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a very short, a very clear message, a message that certainly everyone could understand at all different levels and all different social levels in the city of Nineveh. Imagine one man going to a large city, Sioux Falls, or any other large North American city, and walking through it. And preaching a one-line sermon again and again and again. Yet 40 days and this city shall be overthrown. Imagine what that would be like. You had a set amount of time, and this city and all the cities of the nation will be overthrown. God is coming to judge. God is coming to destroy. But let us not forget, my dear congregation, that even though this message was particularly for the Ninevites, by God, through Jonah, it was God's word to the Ninevites, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet that same message is not an outdated and an outmoded message. That message is still as true and real today in the 21st century as it was back then. There's a set amount of time, the Scripture tells us, looking at this truth in the larger context of Scripture. There's a set amount of time, and this world, this nation, this great America in which we live as well, will be overthrown. That's the message that needs to get out, and we need to be reminded of as citizens of this nation. Because we tend to forget, as a nation and as individuals and as churches also of a nation, that the day of the Lord is coming. Not could be or should be coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and God will overthrow. The book of Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will be a terrible time, a very fearful time, when all the elements, all the rocks that means, and all the entire earth's crust and everything that we see will melt with a fervent heat. We can hardly imagine how these things will be. But God says He's coming to destroy this present earth at His set time. Now, we don't know, of course, dear congregation, if that's going to be in 4,000 years. We don't know if it's 40 years. We don't know if it's 40 days. We don't know if it's 40 seconds. We don't know. And it's good that we don't know. Only God knows. Not even the holy angels, He tells us, knows. That is something that He has reserved for Himself. But we do know this, that it is sure and it's real for us and for America. The day of the Lord is coming. And this was written about 2,000 years ago already, when Scripture was being written, and longer. Luke wrote about the coming day of the Lord in Acts 2 and verse 20. And he said that day of the Lord will be great and notable. In other words, it's not going to be just a little small thing. Just something that just happens somewhere out there on a remote island, thousands of miles out of the sea. No, it will be great and it will be notable. That word means awesome. That means large and all-encompassing. It will cause people's eyes to open very wide. It will be something that everyone has to take note of. This day of the Lord. And Paul wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. And he says that this day of the Lord, even though Luke said it's great and notable, Peter said it's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, when we don't expect it, when we're resting, when we're sleeping, when we're just going about our daily things, it's just going to be there suddenly. And even Jesus spoke about His own return many times in the chapter, the 24th chapter of Matthew. And congregation, we have to remind ourselves again as we consider these truths that the day of the Lord is coming. Not might be coming, not should be coming, but He is coming. Nineveh shall be overthrown. God will overthrow the world according to His absolute promise. Now I ask us, I include myself, what is our response to that? That God is coming, and He's going to destroy this present earth? How do we respond to messages such as these? Well, how did the Ninevites respond? What did they say? Did they say, well, Jonah's just another prophet. Just another prophet from Israel. Did they say, well, what so many Americans are saying? Oh, there's so many voices out there. How could we know if this one is true? We hear 1,000 different voices. Why should we believe this one? Did they say that? Well, what does the scripture tell us? So the people of Nineveh believed God. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. They believed God. That's the message of Scripture. That's the simplicity, my dear congregation, of faith. It doesn't have to be complex. They believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah, but they believed God. And that must be our prayer for this nation. That must be our prayer for ourselves, that we believe God. First and foremost, that's absolutely necessary. In the morning, they didn't believe God. And Jonah came through and he preached the sermon. And by evening, they believed God. Not just believed some things about God, but they believed God. They had their faith, by God's grace, of course, only, in the Lord. You know, we live in a nation that believes in so many things. We believe in our own accomplishments, don't we? We believe in ourselves. We believe in our successes. We believe in our feelings. We believe in so many things. You can just add and add and add to that list. Many people are said to be people of faith. Maybe we've even said that, looking at others. Well, you can tell that person's a person of faith. But we have to ask ourselves, dear congregation, not only about others, but also of ourselves. Yes, we ask this of America, of our nation in general. But to be very personal as well, we have to include ourselves and ask, what do we have faith in? Faith in what? Do we have faith in a church? Do we have faith in a belief system? Do we have faith, maybe in our faith? Many say in general, I have faith. But sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when you try probing people who make that statement, sometimes it can be very, very disappointing to find out what that belief actually holds to, what that belief clings to. You see, our faith needs to believe in something or someone. And if it doesn't, then by definition, that faith is not faith at all. Just stop and consider this on a very logical level for a moment. If people just say, as many do, sadly, I have faith. Well, it would be like saying we delight to embrace the reality of non-reality. Or it would be like saying I'm satisfied to embrace the fullness of nothing. Such language, dear congregation, is nonsense. It's nonsensical. Doesn't even begin to make sense. But sadly, too much of America, so much of America, has a belief like this. Many join churches on this very basic premise because they have faith. But what's that faith in? What does it embrace? Are we like the Ninevites? We in America and we as people of this church and of our families on a very personal level, we need to be like the Ninevites. We need to believe God. He is the one that has substance. He is the one that has meaning. He is the one that has reality. He is the one who is real. In fact, all reality and all meaning finds its root in Him. That's why we need to believe in Him. And that's why so many people feel so empty when they say, I have faith. And they're not embracing the God of the Scripture. Because just to have faith in emptiness is not comforting at all. But to embrace Him who is everything is a great comfort. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And God, of course, we know from the entire Bible is revealed to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 that He is the express image of the Father. He is God. And so we are called to believe in God, yes, and we are called to believe in Jesus Christ. Now the root word for believe here too is the word amen that we translate into the word amen. It means a full agreement. And the word for God here is Elohim. It's the God of the Hebrews. The God of the land of Israel, not the heathen God of Nineveh. And so, congregation, we can say very simply, looking at these words, these simple words, they believed God, that they believed in the God of the Bible. They believed in Israel's God. And that's what we too in America must do by the grace of God. And that's what we must pray for, that we believe in the God of the Bible. Because if we don't believe in the God of the Bible, all will be wrong. All will be spiritually wrong. All will be morally wrong. And we will not be able to make wise choices on a national level either if we don't believe in this great God. And that's why, of course, that's why this nation goes in such a direction that it does. Spiraling downward in immorality and laws being made that are inconsistent with the Word of God, because those making these laws aren't believing in God, aren't searching God's Word, aren't trusting in the Lord and resting in His promises and resting in His Word. You see, if we don't believe in God, we will do everything that is right in our own eyes, just like in the time of the Book of Kings. And you know, there's a very sad statistic. I've given it to you before. 90% of Americans say they believe in God. 90%. But only 40% of America believes that they need to attend church with any degree of regularity. And yet 85%, some hit a little higher, some a little lower, but around 85% believe they're going to heaven. And only 0.5% of people polled in America are actually fearful of the fires of hell. Now you just stop and consider those numbers, my dear congregation. We can't, of course, put everything into all our stock in the polls of this land. But you consider those numbers and they don't even begin to add up, do they? We live in a very mixed up society. A society which is spinning in all kinds of directions. It's not looking to Him who has said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. We are living in a nation that thrives on sin, that drinks in sin like a thirsty man drinks a glass of cold water. And we need to believe God nationally, personally. We need to amen God. We need to agree with God, what he says about our sin, what he says about the blood of Christ, what he says about the necessity of holiness. We need, like the Ninevites, to believe God. We need to amen that Christ's blood is the only way to be saved. We need to have faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that faith, my dear congregation, it needs to be saving. It needs to be saving. Historical faith, of course, we know, is good in a certain degree, in a certain sense. We train our children, don't we, with historical faith. We bring them the facts of the Bible, and we pray earnestly. That's what we ought to be doing anyways. We pray that these facts, these truths, may be real, may be embraced by true saving faith. Historical faith is all right, and it's encouraged. But yet, remember this. The Pharisees, they had a lot of historical faith. They believed the fact of God. And yet, of course, we know the ones who were not saved, they went straight to hell when they died. Now, we can't, of course, come to the conclusion and say, well, I can just learn all I want about the Bible, historical faith, and I'm going to go to hell anyways. No, we don't reason that in that sinful way. But let us always be reminded that it's not enough for eternity, for salvation, if we only have historical faith. We are told in James 2 and verse 19 as well that the devils, they believe. They have historical faith. They know the Bible a lot better than any of us ever will. They have a lot of historical faith. And the Word of God even tells us there in James 2 and verse 19 that they even tremble, knowing likely the truths of the Word of God. And so we need more than historical faith. What America needs, what we need, is saving faith, trusting in the God of Scripture, trusting in His Son, trusting in His promises. And this saving faith, dear congregation, is real. It's real. There's so many that say in this land, once again, well, we just have to be sincere. We just have to be sincere. Whatever we believe. You hear that from hundreds of people. I say to you, based on Scripture, sincerity is a very, very honorable virtue. It's very sad when people aren't sincere, when they're very shallow, they're very thoughtless, uncaring. That's a sad virtue. Sincerity is an honorable virtue. But sincerity by itself, I want you to hear this correctly, is not worth anything in the terms of salvation. The Mormons, they're very sincere. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very sincere. The Buddhists are very sincere. The Pope is very sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. You see, many in this nation have a wrong notion of the understanding of faith. That's what a lot of this comes down to. You see, many people think that faith is validated by the fact that you do believe. And you do believe sincerely. Well, I believe in Buddha, and I believe in Muhammad, and I believe in this, and I believe in that, and I believe in a system, and I believe sincerely. And they think because of they believe that the faith that they have is validated by the fact that they are believing. And they're doing it rather sincerely. And as far as the depraved heart and mind goes, well, we're doing it as sincerely as we can. That's what the natural man does. But you see, true faith is not validated by how much we exercise it. True faith is validated by whom we believe in, namely God and His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author, that is the source, and the finisher, that is the completer of faith. He's the one that validates the truth of our faith. He's the one who gives it. He's the author. And he's the one who completes it and grants us more faith to believe in him. He's the finisher of it as well. We need, as a nation, as people, to believe God like the Ninevites. You may say, well, I'm sinful. How do I believe? My dear congregation, are you as sinful as the Ninevites? Do you slaughter people for a living? That's what they did. And if by God's grace they could believe, don't you think that that same grace is available today to a sinner like you? Do you really think that you're too great a sinner to receive that grace? Don't you think that God's grace is greater than your sin? Of course it is. Certainly it is. Your sin may be great and large, and you have to bring that to the Lord and confess that to the Lord. But God's grace is always greater. Don't have such great thoughts of your sin. Yes, confess them to be large and great, but have greater thoughts of God's grace to forgive your sins. That's what Nineveh did. They believed God to the saving of their souls. That's the primary thing to pray for and to, by grace, exercise. That we believe God. Because until we do, all is sinful in our lives. And how we indeed, dear congregation, we sin as a nation. We sin as individuals. And therefore, we also need, by God's grace, nationally and personally, to exercise the twin grace of faith, of belief. And that is repentance. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You take a quarter and you don't separate the heads from the tails. They're together. They're bound together. They're joined together. So it is with faith and repentance. And that's why it's no mystery that in the very same verse that we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God, that we read, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. In the morning they were going around and practicing sin, and by evening they were repenting of their sins. And we know this also from the New Testament, Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, where the Lord Jesus says very clearly and articulates that the Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which of course was the preaching of the Word of God. By the evening time, dear congregation, tens of thousands of people had changed. They repented of their sins. The whole city put on sackcloth, which was like a burlap, purposely uncomfortable, a symbol of mourning over sin, and sat in ashes. And they fasted. They didn't eat. To assist them to focus on their spiritual need of God as they believed in Him, as they repented before Him. Signs of humility, signs of mourning, signs of the expression of the sincerity of the repentance. And the king, we are told here, in this chapter, led them in this mourning, in this repentance. The whole city, even right down to the animals. And likely this was done, the commentators agree, to show the sincerity, the all-encompassing nature of their repentance. This wasn't just a shallow little thing. This was a very meaningful thing. This was an expression from the very heart of them. By the grace of God, of course. God is the one that changed their hearts as the Word of God was brought. And so the king, right down to the common man, They mourned. They mourned over their sin. They repented, Luke 11 tells us, of their sin. And the king did it first. I think there's something telling in this as well. It shows us the necessity of godly leadership. The necessity of godly leadership in families. This is a need that we can draw from this, an inference by way of application. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, we need to show godly leadership. Church leaders need to show this as well as our political leaders. Everyone in any form of leadership position is called to set an example and to lead the next generation or the ones whom we are called to guide. Here the king guiding the city of Nineveh, the leader of that nation, he proclaimed this fast, didn't he? And that's what we have to pray for. Our president, that he would do. That he too would set an example, like our last president in so many ways. There's no perfect president, of course. Never has been in history. We have to pray that the leader of the free nations of this earth, the free nation of this earth, would set an example of godly repentance. Not just smile and be sincere and say, well, everyone has rights. And as a government, we need to protect those rights. The right for those who want to marry the same sex, the right to kill mothers in their right to kill babies in mothers' wombs. We don't need leadership with that kind of trajectory. These practices, they are immoral, they are ungodly, they are wrong, and they are sinful, and they need to be repented of on a national level. And we need congregation as the churches of this land, as individuals in the churches of this land, we have to bow the knee to and confess these sins from us personally on the national level and say, Lord, we as a nation are guilty of these sins, even though God may have graciously kept us on a personal level from these sins. We too are people of this nation. And we are called to call on the name of the Lord and to confess these sins with a heart of repentance before God. Now, true repentance has several different elements to it. Let me just give them to you very, very briefly. True repentance includes first a sight of sin. We see sin for what it really is. Not just that I have a problem and I share it with the rest of humanity, but I have a heart that is backward against God, that's calcified, that's hardened to the things of God and grace and to His Word. And our eyes are spiritually blind and we have to come to see these things. And our sin has to become personal when we personally repent. And that's what we have to pray for too, that people in leadership positions also in this land would see sin for what it really is. That is an offense to the Lord God. But congregation, of course, we don't just look at others. We don't look at the leadership and we don't look at those who are called to be guiding this country and say, well, I hope God opens their eyes. We have to pray the same about ourselves, that we too would have a sight of sin. And then too, that we would have a sorrow over sin. The psalmist, he says, all night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. He said that because of his sin. Now, of course, not all. Tears are true sorrow. And not everyone who's showing true sorrow cries physical tears. That's not the issue, we know. But the sorrow in our heart has to be real, and we have to lament that. Sometimes we do that verbally to others, in the sight of others, in the hearing of others, but God knows if our sorrow is real. Because there's lots of tears, lots of sadness that's not real. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world of tears. That's what we are told. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, that the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's all kinds of tears that are shed. There's tears that are shed about the consequences of sin. Children, they cry when they know They're going to get a spanking or get punished for a sin, sometimes because they've offended the love of their parents, and sometimes simply because they're scared of the spanking and they don't want the consequences. And adults can be the same way. We can be so sad that things didn't go our way and we're sad about the consequences. Well, that's not a godly repentant sorrow. It can be mixed in with a godly repentant sorrow. But a true repentant sorrow sees that I've offended my loving Master, my gracious King, and that makes me weep inside my heart. Especially when we see how good and how patient He has been with us. Sorrow for sin. Sight for sin, sorrow for sin is included in repentance. Then too, the confession of sin. The psalmist says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And so we need to verbalize these things to the Lord, even though He knows all our sins already. He knows our sins even more clearly than we can lay them before them, but we tell Him our sins as if He's never heard them. We confess them before the ever-hearing ear of the Lord. And then if we sinned against our brother or sister, we must go to them as well. We not only confess that to the Lord, but we also turn to them and we say, "Well, I've sinned. I've offended you. And I ask for your forgiveness." If we wronged our fellow man, if we sinned against them. And we do this, congregation, in true repentance. We have to be doing it immediately, not when we feel ready to do it. The time may never come. Remember what the prodigal son said? He confessed before God and his fellow man, he says, "I will go and return to my father, for I've sinned against heaven and before thee." And then too, in true repentance, there's shame for sin. Shame for sin. Ezra said, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face." When we truly understand what sin is, and how sin offends God, and how sin is such a shameful thing, it causes us shame in our hearts. And it humbles the soul. It doesn't make us indifferent, or worse yet, proud. God gives grace to the humble, but the proud stand afar off, both Peter and James tell us. We are called to have shame for sin. Then too, we are called to have a biblical hatred for sin. Not just hate the consequences of sin, but we are called to have a biblical, a righteous hatred for sin. There's a lot of hatred, of course, in this world because of our sinfulness. A lot of hatred going on at the levels of government, going on in family levels, going on in a personal level. That's wrong and sinful and shameful. And we ought to repent of that unbiblical anger and hatred at once. But yet there's a biblical and a righteous anger and hatred against sin. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says very clearly and commands us in no uncertain terms, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Hate it! And that's what true repentance involves as well. And then finally, true repentance involves also turning from sin. We have to hate sin because it's anti-God, and we have to turn our back upon sin. That's what, of course, the official term for repentance is. You've likely heard it many times in your life. It's metanoia in the Greek. It's turning around. It's doing a 180 degree turn. It's putting our back against sin and it's turning to the Lord. We don't just say that we are sorry for sin and have a sight of sin and confess it and hate it, but we turn from it. And perhaps it's best summed up in that little child's rhyme. Repentance is to leave the sins, we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing it no more. And we need, my dear congregation, we need to live a life of repentance, on a national level. Our leaders need that. We need to live a life of repentance on a personal level. The people of God, the church, need that as well. And there are so many sins to be repented of on the national level as well. Think of the sins of abortion, of same-sex marriage, of Sabbath desecration, of taking God's name in vain, of First Amendment rights for Christians being violated. That means so many Christians not given equality in free speech. And then there's all sins of violence, isn't there? And sins of murder. There's sins of pornography in so many different avenues. There's substance abuse in the form of drug excess or alcohol excess. In this country, it swims in sin. And of course, you can just keep on writing these sins on the national level. There's just hundreds and hundreds of sins. Some more graphic and some less graphic. But we live in such a sinful environment. And we drink in this sin like it's natural. And sadly, in general, the church has gotten used to living in this immoral climate. We are desensitized in far too many ways to it. And we have to also be careful of that, dear congregation. That we don't rub shoulders with sin and sinful ways and sinful practices and sinful beliefs. That we are so used to sin and we begin walking in the way of sin. We have to know God and we have to know His truth. Yes, we have to engage with sinners. But we have to pray that we would as a nation turn from sin on a national level. And then two, on a very personal level, we need to repent of our sins on a very personal level. And I ask us, my dear congregation, and I begin with myself, and I include every single one of us, are all the things in our life in line with the Word of God? All our thoughts, all our words, and all our actions. Are they in line with the Word of God? Well, you may say, well, my actions are kind of in line with the Word of God. Well, work your way back then. What about your words? Are our words always in line with the Word of God? And what about our thoughts? Those are the ones that often stray the most, aren't they? Because those are the ones that no one can see. No human, of course. God can all the time. That's why John Owen, he once said, very wisely and very pastorally, he says, "What are you thinking when you're not thinking about anything else?" Stop and think about that once for a minute, congregation. What are you thinking when you're not thinking about anything else? In other words, what is your default mode of thinking? Are they pure thoughts? Are they honorable? Are they godly thoughts? Are they in line with the Word of God? If they aren't, we need to repent, you see, of those sins. And we have to take the straight word of the Word of God and we have to lay it down over our crooked thoughts, over our crooked words, over our crooked lives. We have to lay it right down across our lives. And that which is not consistent with that straight line, we have to repent of and seek to bring by the grace of God and only with the help of the Lord and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Word, to bring those crooked ways in line with the straight paths for our feet. If there are areas that are very consistently crooked according to the straight line, we may say with our lips that we're repenting of it. But don't fool yourself to say that you've really repented of it if they're always crooked. At least at that moment, you're not repenting of it when it's not in line with the straight line of the Word of God. And so you see, dear congregation, we don't only need true saving faith, We need true saving repentance as well. That's God's requirement for us, and that is what, by God's grace, the Ninevites exercised. But thirdly, we'll see more briefly in our third thought that they also hoped in God. After we sing together, true faith and true repentance, they fit together, they go together, they are never in reality separated. When we repent believingly, and when we have faith, we have faith in a repentant way. They are closely associated with one another. But they are also closely associated, these two different graces, repentance and faith, with hope, hoping in the Lord. Because when we truly turn from sin, and we truly believe in God, there is hope in God. And that's what we find in verse 9. With the Ninevites, they confess, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" That is, relent, meaning not destroy as he promised, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And you see, hope relies on the mercy of God, and hope sees something of that. And by faith, the Ninevites saw something of that hope. That's why they made this expression collectively as a people. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And where's the hope? Where's the hope in the book of Jonah, in the message of Jonah? Let me suggest to you as we close this evening, there's hope in three different areas. First of all, there's hope in the time frame of the message itself. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's a set time. And at the end of that set time, Nineveh shall be overthrown. But when they say, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" You see, it was a hope that maybe God would change his holy mind, and the threatened judgment of the 40 days, that he would turn and repent. He would not punish us. He would not overthrow us in the end. And so they hope in God. God gave them a little space. But he also, dear congregation, he gives that to us. He gives us a little space. We don't know, of course, how long that little space is. For some it's longer, for some it's shorter. Some have to meet their Maker, and that space is very short. Some have been given a long life, and that space is maybe a little longer. But when you really look at the time that we all have, 70, 80, 90 years maybe, in light of eternity, it's a very short space, isn't it? It's like a hand breath. It's like a vapor. That's what time is. That's what our lives is. It's like grass that's cut down, Psalm 90, and it withers. And we fly away to our long home. And the Bible calls this time, this little short time, this period in which we live, just like the Ninevites had, he calls that the day of grace. Psalm 95, "Today," he says, "if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me," that means tested me, "and proved me, and saw my work. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart." That's why we call this the day of grace. There were some in Israel who were given 40 years in the wilderness. And many of them, they despised that time. The Ninevites, they were given 40 days. And they saw hope in that time. And so they repented. And they believed God in that time. Oh, my dear congregation, we too have been given each day as a gift. And are we casting ourselves down before God with the hope of the Ninevites? With the spirit of the Ninevites and the hope of the Ninevites saying, who can tell if God will turn and relent, repent, and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Are we doing that? Do we hope in God? And are we casting our nation at God's feet that way? Are we taking our children and our grandchildren and hoping in God that way and saying, Lord, it is only in Thee that there is hope? I still have today. I still have my breath. I still have this time, this day of grace. Do you see the hope also in that time frame like the Ninevites did? But then too, don't you think that there was hope in the fact that Jonah was miraculously spared in the fish's belly? God is a God of mercy. Jonah, he sinned. He was thrown overboard. And this story must have been heard by the Ninevites as well. That God actually shows care and mercy to one individual. And so, also in that way, they cry to the Lord, who can tell if God will repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Just like Jonah was graciously spared in the whale's belly. They find mercy. They find mercy in God. Hope in God. And congregation, I ask us the same question. Have we not seen how God shows mercy to other people? Have you not seen it in this very church? People who were once dead in sins and trespasses. And God has quickened their hearts and their lives and they've come to know the Lord. Maybe people in your extended family or maybe your work associates. You know people that have come to taste the mercies of God. You knew what they were like before, and now God has shown them mercy now. And you see that. And if He can do that for them, don't you think He can do it for you? And don't you think also that's enough reason to say, who can tell also for a sinner like me, if God will turn, repent, and turn away from His fierce anger, that I perish not in hell as a sinner. There's hope in the fact that God shows mercy to other people. And then too, as some suggest, that surely the people of Nineveh, of this Gentile nation, had heard about the deliverances that Israel had experienced through their great God. The deliverance of the Red Sea, yes, the deliverance of Jonah as well. And now God is dealing with them through His servant. Just pause and think about this for a moment. Syria, Nineveh being the capital, was one of those nations that didn't receive the oracles of God. That was given to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel. That was a special blessing that they had. And God had sovereignly bypassed thousands, millions of people in ungodly nations. But now here's a city. And have a preacher from Israel coming to bring them the word of the Lord. Yes, a warning message, and it has mercy in it because there's 40 days, and yet Nineveh shall be overthrown. But God is dealing with them. God is speaking to them. The living God of Israel is calling them to turn from their ways. The worst judgment they could receive is if God could leave them absolutely alone. And the worst judgment, dear congregation, that we could receive as a nation and as a people, that God would leave us alone to our own sinful ends. Because the best thing we could do is to trip our way into hell. And so it's a mercy, you see, that God gives us His Word. And He gives us His Word, and He pursues us, and He calls us to repent, and He calls us to believe, and He calls us to walk in the way of holiness. That's our need as a people. And so, knowing this as well, they likely turn and say, who can tell if God, this God of Israel, this Elohim, not the God of Assyria, but the God of Israel, will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not, which they had come to understand by this time that they rightly deserved. They hoped, as a nation, in this God. And as a nation, dear congregation, as the nation of the United States of America, we need to hope in this same God. This word of the Lord is preached in thousands of pulpits around this nation. God is dealing with His nation. He's calling people to repentance. Whether the people are repenting or not, that's a completely different issue, of course. If they are, it's a time of joy in heaven, the Bible says, where the angels are rejoicing. But if sinners aren't, well, of course, that's the saddest thing. But God is dealing with us at this time yet, as a nation. There's many places and nations where the Word of God has gone. And then God has sovereignly withdrawn His witness from some places and some nations, largely and generally speaking. But God's Word still is preached amongst us as a nation. And congregation, how long will this continue? There's many laws that are put in place that are seeking to quiet the Word of God and free speech, which includes the Word, the preaching of the Word of God. We still have this blessing now. God is dealing with us now. And don't we see in that the mercy of God? And ought we not therefore to hope in God and cast ourselves down before the Lord in the spirit of the Ninevites and say, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? We as a nation too perish not. There's hope. There is hope in the Lord. And you see, Christianity, therefore, is a religion of hope. It's not a religion of hopelessness. It's a religion of hope. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 39 and verse 7, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. And so they believe God. They repent before God. They hope in God. And what's the result? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. God relented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. And He did it not. And why did God not judge this people? Was it based, congregation, on their works? If we would just read this, of course, on at its face value, it would appear so. But we read this verse in the context of the entirety of the Word of God, and we know that God had mercy upon them, and He didn't give them the final judgment as He had promised because of the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Him who came to seek and to save lost Ninevites, lost murderers, lost sinners, whom there was a whole nation full. And certainly, there's a message of mercy in that. And the only way that we too receive the mercy of God, nationally and personally, is because of the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the mercy of Christ is what our president needs, what our cabinet needs, what our House of Representatives needs, what our Congress needs, what our Supreme Court justices need. What every citizen of this land needs, every single person needs to repent before God, to believe God, and to hope in God. and dear congregation, we too are citizens of this land. But I ask you, are you showing yourself to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Because you believe God, repent before God, and hope in Him, I pray that may be so. Amen.